continue to remember those who requested prayer, especially Moose Parks and his family with the situation. Remember them to the Lord, and remember the others who requested prayer also. Seek the Lord's help for them. Other than that, I can't think of any other announcements. So we begin our worship service with hymn number 272. There's only 1, 2, 3, 7, or 8 of us, so we got to sing out.
On nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Darkness veils his lovely face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His covenant, his blood, support me in whelming flood. In all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
Hymn number 517, on stormy Jordan's stormy banks I stand.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Oh, shines one eternal day. There God the Son forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come? Chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land.
Have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, most glorious God and Father, full of mercy and grace, we thank you that you have shown us grace and mercy, that you have saved us by your grace, and renew mercies every day as we rise to face another. We are thankful, Father, for the shed blood, the perfect death of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by himself purged our sins, put them away, casting them behind your back, sunk them to the bottom of the sea, separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. We are thankful that you have not dealt with us after our iniquities, but you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. We thank you for everlasting, eternal love that loved us because you would. There was nothing in us that was lovable or conducive to your affection for us. We thank you, Father, for the eternal love that you have shown. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for our shut-ins, for those who are traveling. Remember especially Moose Parks and Sandy and the situation they're in with Dee. And pray for Christy and the children, Bob and Jeanette, all those that minister to him. Pray for Christina, his sister. Lord, we ask that you'd give them comfort and peace in Christ. Our hearts are broken. We pray that you'd do what only you can do, heal the brokenhearted. Help us, Lord, to remember that we are dust and only a breath separates us from here in eternity. And we know that you hold that breath in your hand. Father, we praise you for your goodness, for the fact that you show mercy to whom you will show mercy and are gracious unto whom you will be gracious, that you do your will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay your hand or even ask, what doest thou? Your dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. You sit upon the circle of the earth and view all its inhabitants as grasshoppers. The nations are but sands of the balance and drops of the bucket. But we know that your word abideth forever. Give us a love for it and a hunger for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now Moses stands here unshod, on holy ground. His face is hidden because of his sin and his unworthiness to be in the presence of the Almighty. Every sinner trembles when confronted with the truth that God is absolutely and infinitely holy. The Lord has told Moses to take the shoes from off his feet, for the ground whereon he stands is holy ground. And what makes it holy is that God is there. To understand God's holiness is the primary and profound aspect of God's character. He is holy. He is holy. Scripture says the sun, the moon, and the stars are not pure in his sight, much less man that is born of woman, born a liar, a dunghill denizen whose carnal heart is at enmity with God. History tells us that the people of God rarely spoke his name, rarely said his name, for fear of offending. The book of Esther doesn't have the name God in it, so before it was read by the Hebrew priest, they would spit and cast it on the ground. Then they'd pick up and read it, but because it didn't have the name of God in it, they wouldn't read it before they did that. The Hebrew name for the Lord is made up of four letters. It's YHWH. There are no vowels, only consonants. And people over the years have added vowels and transliterated the letters to read as Yahweh or Jehovah. But historians suggest that the four-letter name of God was uttered more like an exhale or a sigh, as it is he who holds the breath of every creature in his hand. God will later in this book describe himself to Moses as he who will in no wise clear the guilty. That's how he described himself in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. I am the Lord, he says, and I will in no wise clear the guilty. So if you are guilty, you can't stand before God. You are not cleared. The only way a person is cleared of guilt is for Christ to have died in his place, in his room. Being holy, God must punish sin. There's no question of that. And the punishment for sin is not a spanking. It's not taking you into a place where you have to stand in a corner. It's not a time out. When God punishes sin, the punishment is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, or the payment that you receive, the wages you receive for your life, is death. God's law must be fulfilled, and his justice must be satisfied. And it is utterly reasonable that Moses hid his face when God showed up in that burning bush. It is the only reasonable response to being confronted with the thrice holy God. Moses stands on holy ground, and in silence he awaits the word of the Lord. In the Epistle of Ephesians, in the first chapter, as the Lord defines the means and the manner of the salvation of the elect, he gives a single reason for their salvation. Though they are the happy and fortunate recipients of his predestinated, purposeful, and perfect salvation, they are not the cause or the reason for their salvation. God proclaims that their salvation happened, and he accomplished it by him, his Son, and his Spirit, and the purpose was to extol the glory of his grace. That's why he did it. In fact, here is the reason for everything that exists in this vast universe. Right now, it is for his glory, and essentially it is for the glory of his grace. For when he said what his glory was to Moses, we'll find in Exodus 33, he said four things. He said, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. This is God's glory. It's all about him revealing himself in salvation. So here, as Moses stands on holy ground, hearing the holy God speaking from a bramble bush burning with fire and not consumed, the first words that proceed from the voice are words that go so well with the concept of God's holiness. He speaks words of grace. God is holy. We know that. And thank God he is gracious. His grace is holy grace. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto the good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Now the intricacies of his providence that fill the vast many chapters of Genesis have reached a point of culmination. The first part of the promise to Abraham of his lineage being held captive for 4 centuries has been fulfilled. We've reached that point in providence. Now the second part of that promise is about to start to take place. And that second part was, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge," God said, "and afterwards shall they come out with great abundance." That's the second part of that promise. The first part has pretty much been fulfilled, because now he calls upon Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. He tells Moses that he has seen the affliction of his people in Egypt. He has seen because his eyes has been upon them. This is not a surprise to God. It's something that occurred and surprised him. He didn't learn this. He'd known this all along because it's part of his plan and part of his purpose. But his eyes are always upon his people. Over in the Psalms, there are several verses that say especially that. In Psalm 34 and verse 15, it says, "The face of the Lord is against," excuse me, the 15, "the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." They're open to their cry. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7, it says this, "He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Selah, or pause and pay attention. In Psalm 91, in verse 8, it says this, "Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." The Lord's eyes are upon his creation, and they are especially upon his people. It says, he said, "I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters." And this phrase, "by reason of their taskmasters," is not strange to this context. This was their taskmasters. This was their taskmasters. Their taskmasters' predestinated course. This is where they were supposed to be. Remember, he said they're going into slavery for 400 years and be cruelly treated. That was spoken in Genesis 15. These taskmasters are doing their job. I've said many times, there is no unemployment in God's economy. There's zero unemployment. Everybody has a job. Everybody has a purpose, and everybody's going to fulfill that purpose. Everybody. These taskmasters have a purpose, and they fulfill it. This was their predetermined course to be the instrument of providence employed to bring the people of God to ultimately cry to God for relief. This is always the reason for a trial and a testing of God's people, is to ultimately bring them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. God told Moses, "I know their sorrows." I know their sorrows. And that word "know" is a particular word, and it has to do with knowing something not by mere knowledge, but knowing it by acquaintance with it, by acquaintance. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Scripture says. He's acquainted with our grief, and his people, without hope and without help, must be saved or they will perish. This is their condition. They're in a bad shape. The taskmasters a heart upon them. And they've not got as hard as they're going to be, as we'll see as we go on into this book. Verse 8 begins with the word and. It says this. He said, I've heard their cry. I've heard of their affliction. I know their sorrows. And. What does that mean? That suggests that what follows is a matter of this course, as we're not changing horses in the middle of the stream, intimating that as the slavery was ordained, so is the deliverance. Both were part of the ordination of God. The Lord says, I am come down. Who does that sound like? Who came down from heaven to deliver his people? We know this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's Christ speaking from this bush. And sweeter words cannot be found. Here's the condescension of God to come down from his lofty planes of glory to save his people, to save his people. Scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. He has not come down to make something possible. He didn't say that. He's not come down to offer deliverance. If the sorrowful, afflicted, weeping slaves steeped in helotry are inclined to decide to take it, he's not done that. He has not come down to put forth some simple plan of salvation. He said, Moses, I've heard their cry. I've seen their afflictions. I know their sorrows. And I'm come down. And I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I've come down. The grip of the enemy must be broken for the Lord to free his people. Elsewise, salvation means nothing whatsoever, nor does deliverance. That is not all. He says he will deliver them in order to bring them to the promised land. He's not just going to set them free. He's got a plan for them. Because he said to Abraham, they'll come out with much wealth and much good. And they did when they were going to the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses uses the same language. Now, Deuteronomy means second law, and what it's talking about is the law that was going to be expressed in the promised land. And it happened, the whole book of Deuteronomy took place in 30 days. From the first to the last chapter, it took place in 30 days. It was the 30 days, the 1 month prior to them going in and crossing the Jordan and going to the promised land. Now, we know Moses didn't go, but Joshua and Caleb led him into the promised land. But when Moses was talking about this deliverance from Pharaoh, back over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, one of these days your children are going to ask you about why you're here in this place. How did you get to the promised land? How did you get here? They're going to ask you that. And it says in verse 20 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and when the son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean these testimonies and these statutes that God has given them? And the judgment which the Lord our God hath commanded you. What does all this mean? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. He brought us out to bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Then we go back to our text in verse 9 and 10. He says, now therefore. Now, what he's doing, what he's going to say here, has to do with what he's already said, because you use the word therefore. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel. These verses redound with the doctrine of God's grace. Grace flies in the face of human reason. Human reason may well consider that if God has come down to deliver, that deliverance will occur by the same reasoning those people do usually discount that God will employ human means to do it. The whole Primitive Baptist movement is basically that God don't preaching has nothing to do with the salvation of God's people. God never, men don't have anything to do with that. And they don't with the actual salvation, but they are a means by which God's elect are informed, and it's important to understand that. Human reason says, well, God don't need men. No, he doesn't. Not a matter of need. A fella told me the other day, you don't need an AR-15. I said, I know, but I want one. I like one. I like to have one. God doesn't need men. God doesn't need me to stand here, and he doesn't need you. But he's chose to use you. Why? Grace. That's the reason. It's all of grace. God tells Moses to behold, to see, to perceive and understand that he's heard the cry of his people, and he's seen how his people are being oppressed, and he's coming down to save them. Then he says to Moses, you go deliver them. What a thing. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, many times the Lord said to his people, especially one time in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he said, you've won the battles. But it was he who fought for them and won all the battles. But he gave credit to them. They didn't win any battles. He won all the battles for them. Now God says, I'm coming down and I'm going to deliver them. Now you go do it. You go do it. What madness is this? God doesn't need Moses. He doesn't need anything or anyone. But you see, everything is for the glory of what? His grace. It's all about grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. What better manifestation of his grace than to employ an unworthy and incapable and powerless man to go and deliver his people? Because no matter what you think about Moses, a close look at him and the frailty of his human flesh and his age and his weakness, you'll know this. He can't deliver nobody. But God sent him to deliver this people. The only reasonable explanation, the only explanation is that it must be accomplished by grace. Those who have misinterpreted the sovereignty of God often discount the preacher and the preaching of the gospel as unnecessary in the salvation of the elect. But God has chosen to employ, he says, the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why did he do that? So the preacher can't be blamed and the preacher can't get credit. He's going to use preaching. We stand up here and we study the Bible and we try to say what's right, things concerning God. But I'd hate for any of my messages that you put on a scale of right and wrong and sin and not sin. I'm kind of like old Scott Richardson said, I just hope nobody finds out what a fraud I am in my life. Because that's what I feel like every time I get in this pulpit. Or when I get around preachers. I go around preachers. I'm kind of in awe of all of them. And I've been preaching more longer than most of them have, but I'm still in awe of them. This is one of God's preachers. I don't feel like I belong at all. I'm not part of that group. I never feel like I'm part of that group. It's a wondrous thing. Why does God use the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe? He does it to show that salvation has to be by grace. It can't be by the instruments that he has set up. Scripture says the elect believe after they hear the word of truth. Who are they going to hear it from? A preacher. How are they going to preach? If God sends them. That's how they're going to do it. He says to Moses, he says, come now therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the way God deals with human wisdom. Because men think that by human wisdom they can reach God. They think by human wisdom they can create a merit that God will accept. But they don't. But their human wisdom is doomed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our Lord says that. In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for after, that in the wisdom of, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So part of God's wise plan and purpose was that the world, having exercised all its wisdom, and we got some wisdom going on, it's diminishing by the hour. The IQ's dropping by the minute, I'll tell you that. But nonetheless, this world has some great wisdom. My daughter had the worst kind of leukemia you could have. They did things that when I was a boy, you was a goner if you got that. You was a goner for sure. They took my son's blood out of his arm and separated the cells microscopically and put those cells in her after they drained all of her, all that they killed all of her cells, and they give him, and she survived and now has his DNA and his blood type. And she's better. The world has some wisdom, and I'm thankful for it. Thankful for doctors. Thankful for them. Thankful for that I can drive a car and not have to ride a donkey. I'm glad for that, you know. I'm glad that I can remember my grandma using a washboard and how joyous she was when she got a Maytag out on the back porch with a wringer washer. I'm glad for those things. The world's wisdom is great and magnificent, but the world by its wisdom, all of its wisdom, singularly or combined, collectively, cannot know God. Why? Because God made it that way. That's what it says. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world of wisdom said, don't make no sense to me. That's foolish. That he'd raise up some fella and have him stand, some old sinner he's saved by grace, he's taken out of the miry clay and set on a solid rock. Some sinner he's raised up as a maggot from a dunghill to set among princes, and he gets that fella to stand up and tell people about Christ, and God uses that word to make people alive and come to him. That's just crazy talk. That's what people think. He said the Jews require a sign. Religious people require you to show them something. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They're truthers. They want truth. Show me the truth. Thou my truth and your truth. He said, but we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, they trip all over it. It's a stumbling block. Under the Greek, they think it's just goofy. It's foolishness. But under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, if there could be such a thing, is wiser than men. Is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, if there could be such a thing, is stronger than men. For you see your calling, here's the explicit setting forth of grace. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's done it that way, so the wise will be scratching their heads. See, that don't make any sense. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the strong. He shows the base things, the worst of the lot, the offscouring of the universe, the scraping of the bottom of the barrel. The base things of the world and things which are despised and hated hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, which are nothings, to bring to naught things that are something. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's all for the purpose of his grace. Men will look at the instrument employed and see his weakness and frailty and discount him as having anything to do with God's salvation. And that's by design. That's by intent. So if men praise God, they'll praise him for his own grace. in his own glory, because there ain't no glory here. None whatsoever. Come now, therefore, he said, I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people Israel out of Egypt. One man, Moses. A lot of people in Israel. There's a whole 12 tribes in Egypt. One man, Moses. That's the way God's always done it. One man. Remember a fellow down in Georgia one time said, I believe in the plurality of elders. I believe church ought to have a whole lot of pastors. And I said, well, how many you got? He said, we got 9. I said, how many people you got in your church? He said, 12. And I remembered something Henry Mahan said. And I said to him, I said, well, let me tell you this. 5 men can ride on a horse. One of them's going to hold the reins. God's always used one man. In history, check it out. One man. Adam. Abel. Enoch. Noah. Abraham. Jacob. Isaac. Joseph. Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ. One man to do his bidding. One man employed for the praise and the glory of God's grace and the deliverance of his people. Paul told Timothy, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. Father, bless us to our understanding, we pray in Christ's name.